So I'm so thankful to be with you this morning. So thankful that you're supporting the Cornerstone Seminary. And I amen what Steve said, that the Lord is using that to shape and mold men for the ministry. And I got to take part in that personally. And I'm so thankful for that ministry and for that time in my life. So thank you for your support. You are taking part in God's great mission in sending men, training men, and using men for his glory. Now we're going to get into the Lord's word and God's word. Before we do that, let me just pray. Father, we thank you so much for what we've already partaken. Thank you for our focus that you've given us upon Christ. He was given for us. His body was surrendered on our behalf. And his blood was shed for us. And it guaranteed a better covenant, the new covenant, so that now we can say, you are our God and we are your people. And you make sure of that day in and day out. And we can never be plucked out. How thankful we are for Christ. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do what you love to do. You love your Son. Holy Spirit, you love the Son, and you long to highlight him. So we ask, Lord, that you would use your Spirit to highlight the Son in our eyes, in our hearts. That you would bring the word to bear upon us. That you would cause it to have application to our life. And that you would cause it to bear fruit in our living. And we would give you all the praise for this time. Use this historical count, God, in Numbers to do that. And we would give you all the praise. In Christ's name, amen. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Faith is at the center of what it means to be a Christian, right? Indeed, it's the scripture itself which tells us that those that have faith in Christ are the ones who will be saved. But do we understand what that truly means? You see, in John 3, Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. He was a leading Pharisee of Israel. Nicodemus was among the religious elite, the big shots. Yet Jesus had to explain to him that a person must be born again to be saved, and this saving work is only appropriated when a person has faith and believes. So this issue is a very, very important one. It's as important as it was for Nicodemus as it was and is today. In fact, a person's eternal destiny and well-being depends upon their understanding of what it is to believe and the object in which they would place their belief. So this issue is so important to us this morning. Now, in order to explain belief and faith, Jesus referred Nicodemus to a specific part of Israel's history, a historical account. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Numbers chapter 21. Now, a little context about the book of Numbers. Numbers is a book which highlights God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's rebellion. It chronicles the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness after having been delivered from slavery. Now, what it really is about is our story, right? God being faithful to a people in day in and day out, but his people responding with rebellion and sin. And doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar for the person without Christ? For a God who created them, made them, protects them, gives them life and provision, responding in rebellion. Doesn't that sound like even at times our life as Christians? When we go astray, we take God's provision and we respond in rebellion. And this is really what Numbers is about. Now, God proved faithful to his promise to Abraham by sending Moses as a deliverer to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Now, this is very interesting. When God was about to make a covenant with Abraham, if you remember, and he was about to walk through the pieces, making this promise to him. God says this to him in Genesis 15:13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Now, for certain that you know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession.'" Now think of that. Generations before this happens, God tells it to their forefather Abraham. This is going to happen. Your people that are going to come forth from you, mind you, he doesn't even have his first son yet. He says, generations are going to come from you, a people is going to come from you. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years, and then I'm going to deliver them out. God is powerful and sovereign and amazing. Amen. And so he keeps his promise. Think of this. There's roughly 7.15 million people in the Bay Area. You're going to have to take my word for that. I looked it up. You can look it up. And according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, there were 603,150 men who were 20 years or older that were able to be soldiers and fight for Israel. So if you take that number and then you calculate with women and with children, there's estimated to be anywhere from 1 to 2.5 million Hebrews who exited Egypt. That is incredible. That's a group about the third population of the Bay Area. Could you think a third of the Bay Area population just moving through the land? That's what God did with this nation. And God showed himself to be so wonderfully sovereign and protecting of his people, faithful to his people, good to his people. And he did many things. First, he protected them. You remember, as they were escaping the Egyptian grip of slavery, God leads them to the Red Sea. And Israel hears the hoof stomps of Pharaoh's army coming. And what happens? It says in Exodus 14:21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." God showed his provision, his protection, his faithfulness to his people by this miracle. He protected them, causing the waters to split and letting his people come through. Think, in the wilderness, it's hard to feed some 2.5 million people, right? But God did feed his people. He provided for them. He divinely provided for them with manna from heaven and water from a rock, showing forth his love. He instructed them with his law. You and I, we know that we are in the U.S. nation, the United States of America, because we are governed by its law. And so we are citizens underneath that law. Now think of this. This nation was under whose law given at Mount Sinai? The God of the universe gave them, gifted them with his law, showing to the nations, this is my special nation. They are under my governance. What a blessing it is to be under the rule of God. So he instructed them, giving them the Ten Commandments and all the laws that he would provide for them. And last but not least, he actually dwelt among them. You can remember at the end of Exodus, God called for them to build a tabernacle of which he would dwell. And in Exodus 40, it says this, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." So what happens once it's all done? Verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle." What is it like for a nation to be dwelt among by the living God? What is that like? What a blessing that is. What an amazing provision. What faithfulness of a good God shown to a nation. So what happens after that? All that goodness. Well, the book of Numbers. Despite God's goodness to his people, Israel responds time and again with rebellion. That's what happens. A little synopsis. In Numbers 12, we have Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses' leadership. In Numbers 12, verse 1, it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They didn't like, isn't that sound like our families? Don't like the in-laws. Didn't like the Cushite woman. Didn't like his wife because of her color, of her skin, of where her upbringing, where she's from. She's not a Jew. And in verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And here you can see this battle for leadership. What do they want? They wanted in on the action. They wanted in on the leadership. They don't need to just listen to Moses. God speaks through us too. Right? Rebellion. The rebellion of God's people. Numbers in 13:14, God calls for his people to spy out the land, the promised land. And all the people, except for Joshua and Caleb, lacked the faith in taking the land. And because of that, God decreed that none of that generation would come into his promised land. Only those that would come after them. Only the next generation would. Rebellion. What rebellion? In number 16, we have Korah and his associates who rise up against Moses. And he says, why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? What is that? That's chafing under leadership. They didn't like who God put over them. So they were chafing. And then in Numbers 20, the chapter before our passage, Israel quarreled with Moses, complaining that he had led them out there to die. And then we see Moses rebel. Moses himself disobeyed God and was prevented from coming into the land because instead of speaking to the rock, like God told him, he struck the rock. And if you know in Numbers 20, verse 10, it says, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? What was the problem with that? We, Moses? We are going to bring this water from this rock? No, Moses, you have nothing to do with that miracle. You simply obey your Lord God. But he says, you rebels, do we have to do this for you? And you see Moses take the place of God, and you see rebellion, even in Moses. So what we have in the book of Numbers is God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love, responded to with rebellion from the top down. And then it brings us to this historical account of Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, despite Israel's continual response of rebellion and unfaithfulness, God continued to show his great kindness and mercy to them. Even in the Lord's judgment for Israel's sin, we see the beauty of God's grace and a beautiful picture at what it truly means to believe in God for our salvation. Right here in our passage. Why don't we read this together? Beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, God gives this historical account as a reminder of what it truly means to believe in Christ for salvation. God would exhort you to do three things in application to this account where he demonstrates what it means to believe in Christ. And they are this. First, recognize your sin. Second, realize your sin deserves a just punishment. And third, repent by turning away from sin and looking to Christ. Now, first, God would want us to recognize our sin in this account. Look again at chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. So, if you remember earlier, they asked the Edomites if they could come through the land, and they said, no, you may not. The king of Edom came up and says, I'm not letting you step foot in here. Now, they could have went at war with them, but if you remember the line from Abraham, they are related to the Edomites. And it's most likely that Moses, out of mercy, said, we will go around and we will not attack those who are our kin. And so they go around the long way, and the people, knowing that it's the long way, grow impatient. They grow angry. And then in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. You can hear those comments. They are packed, right? Now, let's take a look at these accusations. What is the sin of Israel here? They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Think of the accusation that comment has in it. When they say, did you bring us out to die? What are they saying about their Lord God? Well, first, they're saying God is foolish. Isn't that what they're saying? Lord God, you put us on what? A fool's errand. Because we're just out here to die. You're a fool. That's what they're weighing against God. God is foolish. Not only that, but they're accusing God, they're indicting him, that he's not powerful. We're going to die out here, Lord, and you know why? It's because you cannot keep us. Your hand is not strong enough. We're going to die out here. We can't really trust you because you don't have the strength to do it. Wow. So God is foolish. To them, God is not powerful to them. And lastly, God is not kind. He's not loving. Because if he loved us, he would keep us. If he cared about us, he wouldn't let us suffer and die out here. So that means you're mean. You're uncaring. You are a tyrant, God. These are hefty, hefty indictments given to God. And here we see Israel's great sin. And then they say, there is no food and no water. Now, is that true? Man, they've been out there for a while. There's no food, no water. You guys would have died a long time ago. That is an outright lie. In fact, the food and drink of which they were partaking was what? Divine food and divine drink. Yet they say, there is none. They're lying. And then they reveal their cards, what they really mean. We loathe this worthless food. So it's not that, God, you didn't provide it. The issue is, we hate it. We detest it. That's what that word means. It's worthless. Israel complained that the provision that God had mercifully provided miraculously for their travel for 40 years as miserable and contemptible. Now, this seems pretty bad, right? But we need to ask ourselves, don't we start to look like this? Don't we do this to God when we fail to see the blessings in our current situation and we become discontent with all his provision and grace that he's already given? We start to look like this, don't we? We know it. We curse God for that flat tire, but we fail to thank him for the number of years that car has run. We curse God for our sickness, but we fail to praise him for the years of perfectly good health and life that he's given us. We curse God for the difficulty of our job, but we fail to thank him that we are employed at all. You see, we see our sin in the sin of Israel, don't we? Now, what was their sin? What commandment did Israel break in doing this? Well, let me give an illustration. Yesterday was my son's birthday, and one of the things he requested of me was to make him breakfast. Now, imagine for a moment I'm cooking him breakfast, and I scramble up some eggs, and I fry them, and I put them out on a plate. He takes them, and he takes a bite, and then he spits them out of my face and says, "These eggs are gross, Dad. You're a no good father because these eggs are horrible." What is his sin? Well, there's a number of sins going on, right? Right? But we could say, one, he's not honoring me as his parent, right? He's unthankful. But there's something else, even additional to that, that's going on. Because when he says, "Dad, these eggs are horrible. You're a bad father because you don't know how to cook them for me." Who is now the king of all eggs? He has just become that. He knows better than me in the kitchen. He knows what good eggs are, and he knows that his standard is better than mine, and he has just put himself over me. Right? All of a sudden, he did not do that. He enjoyed the breakfast. So it's just an illustration. But this is Israel's sin, isn't it? It's more than they did not worship God as they were supposed to. It's more than they didn't love God as they were supposed to. It's that they, in fact, knew better than God in that moment. They were saying, "God, we know better than you because we know we should be back in Egypt eating all the good stuff that we used to have, forgetting that they were in slavery." Right? "We know better than you. You're a fool because you're going to have us die. You're unkind. You're unloving. And we know what we should have better than you." That's their sin. The sin of idolatry. They became their own God. They are a better God than God is. Now, isn't this what we all do? When we ignore and disobey God's rule over us, this is in essence what we're saying to the Lord. Don't we do this? Don't we put ourselves in the place of God? When we don't like a situation in our lives and we say, "Why are you putting me through this trial? Why are you letting me suffer like this?" When we lash out at the Lord, what are we saying? "I know better than you, God. I have a better plan." And we just put ourselves on the throne. Do you recognize your own sin? Do you own that complaint in your heart is actually pride and idolatry? Well, not only must we recognize our sin, but we must also realize that our sin deserves a just punishment. We need to realize our sin deserves a just punishment. Back in our text, chapter 21, verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." The description here are fiery serpents, literally burning snakes. And it's most likely described for the sensation that was felt after they were bitten. It felt like burning as the venom flushed through their bodies. Now, Think of that. Israel's complaining, and then he sends snakes. What's your gut reaction? Doesn't part of you say, perhaps, that's pretty harsh? Many of your parents have been parents. How many times have you been at the dinner table and your child says, I don't like this food. Do I have to eat this? Right? And then what do? Do you throw a cobra at them? No, right? You don't. Yet God, because of their thanklessness, says, I am sending what? Fiery serpents. Now, how do we make sense of this? Is God just for doing this? Is he right? I think we're a Bible-believing congregation here, so of course you're going to say, yes, he is. But we need to look in this. Why is he right? Why is this just of God? And really, we could think of three reasons why God is absolutely just and obligated to do this. And the first is, God has every right to judge his people because he is their creator. That's why. When an inventor or an artist creates a work, he has every right over that work, yes? If you're a painter, you paint it, that is yours to do as you like. You may destroy it, you may sell it, you may do as you please with it. Well, God, being God, has created all things, including man, and he has full jurisdiction to judge his own creatures. And this is his specific people that he has chosen. So he has jurisdiction over his own people to judge them. Not only this, but God has every right to judge his people because he is obligated to uphold his own holiness. To not act to bring rightful punishment and consequence as he promised would be to act unjustly. It would be like a judge who came into court and ignored the laws that he's supposed to support and say, you could go free. What would we think of a justice system that did that? Absolutely unjust, right? You have a hardened criminal here that deserves a just punishment and law say demand it of them. And a judge that would say, nope, leniency, go free. Of course we would be up in arms about this. Well, in the same way, God must be just according to his law and his justice. Now, Israel had wholeheartedly agreed to what God had put in front of them, his own covenant. Let me bring you back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. How did Israel respond to God and his covenant? Exodus 24, verse 7. It says, then he took the book of the covenant, that's all of his law, yes? And he read it in the hearing of the people. Basically, he is reading it line by line what God commands of them, right? So they know it and they've heard it. Notice what they say. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a contract. That's a binding contract. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. This was the Mosaic covenant. They had agreed to it. And now they were obligated to live under it. Oh, praise God. We just celebrated what? We're not under that covenant. Amen. Amen. We are under a new covenant. But they were under this one. And so God was obligated to uphold his own holiness and justice. Now, a third reason that God had every right to judge his people is because of the seriousness of their sin. The seriousness of it. See, it wasn't just complaining about food, was it? It was much more than that. Our sin's potency toward God is seen in two things. It's seen in the greatness of the one offended, and it's seen in the personal nature of that offense. If I go down the street and I see a stray dog, and I think it's in my way, and I decide to kick it to get it out of my way. That is not a nice thing to do, right? I most likely won't go to jail for that. I probably get some mean looks and, some correction from someone who's seen it. If I saw you walking down the street and I felt like you were in my way and I kicked you, that would be a greater offense, wouldn't it? It's kind of personal. It's another person, right? Now, if I walked up to President Obama and I felt that he was in my way and I decided to kick him, what's going to happen? I am going to do some time, right? Okay, so I just kicked a dog and nothing happened. So all of a sudden, it's the same offense, right? What's different? The greatness of the one that it was against. The higher the person, the greater the offense. We realize this in among our own laws. Well, who had Israel sinned against? The God of the universe. There is no higher throne. There is no higher judgment seat of which to sin against. There is none. And so the potency of their sin demands a judgment. Oh, when we sin, who do we sin against? The one of highest authority. So our sin's potency is seen in the greatness of the one offended, but it's also seen in the personal nature of that offense. If I went to a stranger and I walked down the street and I looked them in the eye and says, I hate you. They would probably just shrug. I'm like, who are you? You're very strange. Get out of my way. Right? Not a big deal. If I went up to one of you and said, I hate you. That's a bit more serious because I kind of know you. We've met here. We've had fellowship. And so that's a betrayal. Imagine my son taking his mother's face in his hands and saying, Mom, I hate you. What just happened? Sin was multiplied, wasn't it? Why? Because of the personal nature of that offense. Who was he sinning against? This is the one who gave birth to him, gave him life, cared for him, put him to bed every night of his life. And he has the audacity to say that. He's never said that. But we understand that the seriousness of sin, it multiplies by the personal nature. Now, who did Israel sin against? Their father, Yahweh God, who made covenant with them. Their intimate God and Father. When we sin, who do we sin against? Our Lord God and Father, who has given us life, who's guided us, who's protected us, who's provided for us. And so when we sin, who do we sin against? Someone who's so close. You see, this sin deserved just punishment. We see the weight of it. And God is obligated even today to hold up us accountable for our own sin. You know the verse in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And then it says, the free gift of life. The free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? So the death that he's talking about is contrasted to what? Eternal life. So the death he's talking about is not just regular death. It's eternal death. It's really experienced all, it's hell is in that word. The wages, the earning that we get for the sin against the highest heaven and the most personal nature earns us what? Eternal death and punishment. And that is rightful and just of God. And so just as it's true for Israel, it is for us. God's judgment is just. Our sin deserves a just punishment. And then we see Israel admit this in back at Numbers 21, verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. See, Israel themselves had to agree that it was true that they had sinned against God. and were deserving of what they were receiving, these fiery serpents. Have you admitted your rebellion before God? Have you realized the high-handedness of your own sin? Have you realized and admitted that your sin deserves the just punishment of hell? See, that's what this historical account would point to us. But not only must we recognize our sin and realize that our sin deserves just punishment, but we must also repent by turning away from sin and looking to Christ. Look at the rest of these verses. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now here we see two parallels. The first one is our parallel with Israel. And the second is Jesus' parallel to the bronze serpent. And Jesus even brings this up in John 3. Now first, Israel as a parallel to us. Now imagine you are one of those Israelites, okay? You are judged for the sin and the murmuring that you and complain against God, and you see enough snakes to bite apparently about 2.5 million people. This is a horrendous scene. And then you get bit and you feel the venom of that snake coursing through your veins, and you know it's only moments before you're going to be ushered into eternity and judgment. And then you hear God say, "Look upon the serpent and you will be healed." What's going through your mind at that moment? I'll tell you what's going through my mind. And think about it. If you're just at a camping trip and a snake bites you, what is your first thought? Is it to look at a bronze serpent? Absolutely not. What are you saying? You are saying, get me a med kit. Get me some anti-venom. Get me an EMT. Get me to the hospital. Right? That is what you are saying. Same thing with Israel, right? This makes no sense, God. It makes no sense that you would make us do this. Forget about the bronze serpent. Get me some medical attention. Why would God have them do something that is apart from their natural tendencies, away from their regular thinking? Why would God do this? That is exactly the point, isn't it? And we are that parallel, right? Because as sinners, what do we think the solution to our sin is? I need to get serious about this Bible thing. I really need to get serious about cleaning my life up. I'm going to start going to Bible study. Go to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Good things, right? But deadly with the right heart. Deadly. God has said this to Israel because this was against their natural tendency, and that was the whole point. What did they have to do? They had to trust wholly on what God said in order to be healed. It made no sense to their mind, but they had to trust fully on Him and His word and His means. And so for the sinner, God does the same. He says, no. Bible study, going to church, doing good deeds is not going to cure you of your sin. You must look to something that may not even make sense to your own mind. It doesn't make sense how you would look upon Jesus and you would be healed of all your sin. But that is exactly what you must do. That's exactly what you must trust. You must trust Him rather than yourself. You must trust God's logic rather than your logic. You must trust His word rather than your word. And that is what it means to have faith. So we see Israel as a parallel to us. Only those Israelites that abandoned their own ideas of what would save them and trusted the provision that God provided would be saved. And similarly, only those that surrender their own ideas of how to save themselves from their sin and trust in the provision that God gives will be saved. And that provision that God gave was His own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we see the parallel with us with Israel, but we see a parallel with Jesus with the snake. Turn to John 3. And here we see Jesus employ this historical account. In John 3, beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We know John 3:16, but rarely do we look at John 3:14 and the means of which we are to believe. Now, going back to Israel and God calling them to behold what? What did they see for their healing? What did they need to look at? A snake, right? And it's no coincidence that it was a snake that was the bringer, that was the judgment of their sin, yes? A snake is the one that bit them because they sin, and it's what they're seeing now emblazoned in front of them. As they look upon what Moses is lifting up, what are they seeing? They are seeing the consequence of their sin. They look and they say, "That is what my sin deserves. Because I murmured and complained against my God, he sent snakes, and that's what I see. I see what I deserve." Right? Now Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What do we see as we look upon the cross of Calvary? We see what our sin deserves. What does our sin deserve? Death. It deserves the full wrath of God poured out upon the cross. And we look at Jesus and say, "That's what I deserve for my high-handedness. That's what I deserve for my idolatry. That's what I deserve for my pride. That should be me." And so we see Jesus as a parallel. So on the cross, we believe and behold and look at what sin rightly deserves, and we witness Christ bearing it all for us. On the cross, Jesus was bearing this sin, the sin for all who would trust in him as their Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know this well. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, when it says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, we're not saying that Jesus had any sin of his own, right? That's not what Paul is saying in that passage. But what he is emphasizing is that Jesus willingly identified himself with our sin. And we would amen that. That's gospel. Jesus identified himself with my sin. And that's why it says he became sin. He took upon my sin and owned it like it was his own. And we amen that. But just as wonderfully and just as heartily as we'd agree with that, we need to agree with that last part. So that in him we might become what? the righteousness of God. If we are clear to say Christ identified himself with our sin as to take it upon himself and suffer the Father's wrath for it, then we must also be just as confident and bold for those that have believed on Jesus are just as strongly identified with his righteousness. You can't separate the two. He became sin. He identified yourself with his sin. He took it all. He identified it enough to strongly say he became sin. Well, just as strongly as that says, it says we became what? Righteousness. Jesus gave us his righteousness. We are now identified by his righteousness. A righteousness that we could not earn or have built up on our own. Because he bore our sin on the cross, he now enables us to have his righteousness clothed upon us. So how can you be rescued from sin and the condemnation of hell? You look to Jesus. You look away from your sin. You look away from worshiping things in yourself. And you look to Jesus who bears your sin in your place. Now think of the riches that Jesus' death paid for. It gave us the forgiveness of sin, a clean conscience, freedom from the guilt of sin, access and fellowship with the living God through the Son, adoption as true sons and daughters of God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the rebirth of our nature into newness of life, the empowerment to live a life pleasing to God, an inheritance awaiting in heaven for us, the promise of living and reigning with our Savior forever. Think of the cost that it took, that we just celebrated. It cost the God-man his life. It took his spilling of his blood. It took him volunteering to bleed on our behalf for our sins. How costly. So here we have on this side the great riches of which his death gave to us and the great cost of which it cost him. And then, dear saint, what does God say you must do to appropriate it? You would think the highest cost, the greatest reward. Oh, that is so expensive. What do I need to do? Do I need to pay $1 million? Do I need to put myself into slavery? What does he say? Look, all that you have, all this you have here, and the cost greatly paid here. And what does he say for you, saint? Look. And for the sinner in this room that doesn't know Christ, you can have all this. And what does he want you to do? Look. That's it. Look. Look. Behold him. Believe on him. Trust in him. Have confidence in him. Is that not the greatest deal? It is, isn't it? Amazing. And we know that even the looking is not our own work, is it? Doesn't God enable you and lift your chin up to look? Because you would never look. You and I would never look if it was up to us. And so he makes us so we look. Wonderful. This is powerfully pictured in the conversion of the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. I'm going to end with this testimony from him. C.H. Spurgeon, let me read this for you. This is him speaking of how he was saved. He writes, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains, and it ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year and be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking on yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, and so it was with me. Amazing. God would want us to recognize our sin, realize that our sin deserves a just punishment, and repent by turning away from our sin and looking to Christ. Perhaps you've been playing the Christian game and you really haven't given your life over to Christ. Perhaps you've even been in church and you've done the things that we talked about, trying to do the things that you think will heal you of your sin. I have the wonderful news to tell you. All you must do is look, trust, lean upon the Savior. Don't look upon yourself. Don't look to work it out the way you think it should be worked out. Trust Him and His word alone. And look, and all that will be yours. You trust in Him, the Savior, and all that is yours. Perhaps you're a believer here. Are you amazed again at the immense grace in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus lifted upon the cross still your healing? Is He still your hope? Is He still what you trust in? Are you living thankful for that? Maybe you're in a trial where you're tempted like Israel. You're tempted to complain in your heart. Maybe you're tempted to believe that Christ isn't enough, that he won't uphold you, that he won't satisfy you, turn away from it. Just like Israel, you might be giving into that. Turn away from it. If Jesus, when you looked upon him the first time, healed you of your greatest sickness, he dealt with your greatest need, will he not help you in your time of need now? Will he not take care of the lesser things when he's already handled the greater? He is still the same. And as you looked on him for salvation, you still look to live. You still look for your sanctification. You still look in this life. So look to him. And remember, you have the privilege of carrying this gospel. Think of it. What would happen? That minister for C.A. Spurgeon never showed up. Imagine that thin shoemaker never made his way up and said these things. Simple man. Are you a nobody? God uses nobodies who will proclaim this message. Do that. Look upon him and then tell people to look upon him. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much. You lift your son up because he's so beautiful and he is worth trusting. He is our salvation. Lord, if there's any unbelieving, would you work upon their heart to behold the Son? And even us, Lord, who have put their faith in Christ, would you help us to keep looking and trust him even in our current trials, because he is able and worthy. We give you thanks. Be glorified now as we celebrate the rest of this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, brother.